The solution to the conflict in marriage is spiritual. And it starts with letting the Holy Spirit control your life, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, obeying the Spirit of God as He reveals His will through the Word of God. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can reverse the curse in a home.
From entertainment and websites that celebrate sexual sins to educators, politicians, and news outlets that do all they can to topple the gender norms, it's clear that our society does not have a biblical view of sexuality, marriage, and family. Not even close. The question is, when it comes to your marriage and family, are you following the world's plan or God's? John MacArthur helps you answer that question today on Grace to You as he continues his current series. It's a collection of messages from 5 decades of John MacArthur's preaching ministry. We've titled it The New Testament, Beginning to End. If your Bible is nearby, turn to the book of Ephesians, and here's John.
In other eras, in other cultures, marriages have done better than in our contemporary world. Not too many years ago, people stayed together. That was the standard way of conduct. That was what society expected out of people, and that's what happened. That does not mean that there was any less conflict. Because of fallenness, there will be conflict. The solution to the conflict in marriage is spiritual. And it starts with letting the Holy Spirit control your life, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, obeying the Spirit of God as He reveals His will through the Word of God. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can reverse the curse in a home. Where you have a Spirit-filled person in the home, you have hope. You ever try to pick a fight with a Spirit-controlled person? Ever try to pick a fight with a totally joyful person that just has rising joy in their heart? Ever try to pick a fight with somebody who's thankful for everything, even the conflict? Ever try to pick a fight with somebody who's totally submissive? Very difficult. Where that exists, there's hope. And it's a spiritual issue. Conflict goes where the Holy Spirit dominates. And Paul, in verse 22, is going to launch into the specific conduct of a wife, a husband. But it wouldn't be fair and it wouldn't do justice to the Apostle Paul if we didn't, at least for a few moments, consider the kind of world that he was writing to. Because certainly the argument comes up, well, you know, this stuff is ancient history. This stuff is way back. It really doesn't comprehend the kind of world that we lived in, that we live in. They lived in a different time with different perspectives. And I think you need to understand what was going on. So I want to give you a little bit of history. I know that I may indulge myself on this from time to time. I happen to love history. When I went to college, I decided that I couldn't make up my mind about what I wanted to minor in. I wanted to major in religious studies and so forth, and I did that. But I couldn't decide what I wanted to minor in, so I double minored in history and Greek. And I've always had a fascination for history. And I think through the years, if I'm ever very interesting to listen to, it's probably because I have gone back into history and reconstructed some of the backgrounds that make the Bible live. And that's very, very important so that the Bible speaks for itself. And it was written in a time and in a context which demands our comprehension. So let's set a little of the scene to which the Apostle Paul was writing, and you'll see some amazing parallels. Let's talk about the Jews, first of all. Obviously, there were Jews in the church in Ephesus, and this was a circular letter and got around to all the churches, and eventually not only all the churches in Asia Minor, but all the churches everywhere, and is still getting around to all the churches everywhere. But there were many Jews in the early church, and they too needed to understand the biblical view of marriage. The Jews themselves had a low view of women. It did not come from the Bible, but then a lot of their religion by the time of Paul and Jesus did not come from the Bible. They had developed their own apostate religion. And part of it was a very low view of women. In fact, there are Jewish prayers used by Jewish men every morning of their lives. And in one of these prayers, there was one line that illustrates their attitude. This is what it was. God, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, they perceived a woman as lower on the human level than a man. A woman was an object, not a person. A woman had no legal rights. She was in the absolute power of her husband to do with her whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it. In New Testament times, then, among the Jews, divorce had become tragically easy and tragically common. And they supported it with a passage from the Old Testament. You know, wanting to be fastidious about their devotion to the Mosaic Law, they quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that, and I'll give you what the old translation is, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, NAS translates it indecency, some uncleanness, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Stop right there. Now you'll notice that that's really an apodosis or merely an introductory statement to something else, but they took it as if it was a command, basically, or certainly an allowance. And they simply said, if your wife loses favor in your eyes because you find some uncleanness in her, then you can write her a divorce and send her out of the house. There's a lot more to that passage than that. It was not intended to permit that. It was intended to forbid the fact that if that happens and she remarries, she can never come back and marry you. That was really the issue, but they didn't get that far. They just said, there it is. If you find some indecency, some uncleanness, ship her out. Give her a bill of divorce. Now, the question became, what is the uncleanness? What is the indecency? Strict rabbis, most familiarly represented by a rabbi named Shimei, strict rabbis said it refers to adultery, and that's all it refers to. If she commits adultery, you can divorce her. But liberal rabbis said it refers to absolutely anything and that its vagueness is intended by God to allow you to fill in the blank. This is represented by a famous rabbi named Hillel. So out throughout sort of rabbinic history, even till today, Jews argue over the view of Shimei and Hillel. Hillel said that it meant a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner. It meant that he could divorce his wife, get this, if she spilled his dinner. Because, of course, a spilled dinner is a spoiled dinner. He could divorce her if she put too much salt on it. He could divorce her if she walked in public with her head uncovered. He could divorce her if she talked with men in the streets. I like this one. He could divorce her if she spoke disparagingly of her mother-in-law. And this is really good. He could divorce her if she ever argued with him. Rabbi Akiba even went further. He interpreted the phrase to mean that a husband could divorce his wife if she became unclean in his eyes because he found somebody prettier. Now, take a guess. Which was the most popular view among men? Shimei had very few followers. Hillel had many. So divorce became rampant in the time of Jesus. Women were discarded all over the place, and they were victims of such discarding, left with nothing. All a man had to do at the time of Jesus, the time of Paul, was simply to hand her a bill of divorce. And all it took to get one of those was to have a rabbi write it in the presence of two witnesses, and it was done. That was it. You go to the rabbi, he writes it, might be a little cash involved. Two witnesses are there, it's done. The only alimony or support that was required was the return of the dowry, and it was a done deal. The Jews were fastidious, by the way, about following the technical side, making sure you get to a rabbi and get the documentation, but their hearts were full of cruelty and wickedness. In Matthew 5:31, Jesus refers to this common custom. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. That's the way you operate. You want to divorce your wife, just make sure you do the paperwork. That's all. Just do the paperwork. And I think just in fairness to Jewish history, in different eras of Jewish history, there were different views. But at the time of Jesus, this was the prevailing view. So divorce was the solution to any conflict, short-term or long-term. And consequently, the whole institution of marriage was threatened. And by the way, prostitution was rampant in Jesus' time. even among the Jews. Now let's look at the Greeks. The Greeks had a very similar approach to this. They didn't have to worry about any Old Testament technicalities. They didn't have to worry about finding a verse to misinterpret to justify what they did. They just lived in blatant disregard for any marital fidelity. Prostitution was an absolutely essential part of Greek life. Their religions were just loaded with prostitutes, and it was believed not only did you commune with the gods by drunkenness, but you communed with the gods by having sexual relationships with a priestess slash prostitute. Demosthenes, no less than that famous orator, said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful caretaker for our household affairs. You have the babies and you pay the bills," and that was it. The Greek man found his pleasure and even his friendship outside his marriage. His wife was a housekeeper and a baby maker. His pleasure outside his marriage sexually. His friends outside his marriage. Home and family life were almost extinct, and fidelity was non-existent. There was no legal procedure for divorce. You just put them out. So when Paul lays down the principles that he's laying down here, he is really running head on into the culture. This is why Paul, writing to the early churches, emphasizes the sin of fornication so strongly. As you read the Pauline letters, the sin of fornication comes up again and again. He talks about porneia, or the verb form pornuo, to engage in sexual sin. References to prostitution, harlotry, sexual perversions of all kind, because the world was dominated by those things, the Gentile world. It's not hard to remember that when you read his epistles, how common that kind of stuff was. It's just a part of life. The word pornuo or porneia, the root means to prostitute. Porne is a woman for sale. Pornos is a man who lies with a prostitute or a male prostitute, a gigolo or a homosexual. It was just everywhere. And porneia is a common word in Pauline vocabulary. According to citizenship law of 451 BC, for example, now we're going 4.5 centuries before Christ, inhabitants of Athens, for example, didn't have any citizenship rights if their parents were not both Athenians. For many, this meant material disadvantages, so that non-Athenian women had no hope of getting married. If you weren't an Athenian woman, you didn't get married because you couldn't produce children who would be citizens, and no man wanted to have children who couldn't be citizens of Athens. So non-Athenian women became prostitutes. In fact, they were a professional class called heterai, which in Greek means of a different kind. So the ancient world, for example, in Athens was just loaded with prostitutes. Married women were uneducated. They were regarded as chattel, used for keeping the house and having children. Slavery, which was rampant in that Greek world, allowed men to take slave girls basically for no other purposes than sexual fulfillment, mistresses. Widespread prostitution, harlotry, sexual sin of all kinds was all over the place in Greek culture. They encouraged the Athenian women to fulfill their sexual needs with slaves and indulge in lesbian love. By the way, also spreading all over the ancient Greek world long before Paul and still there during Paul's time was pedophilia, men having sex with young children. Prostitution existed as a form of worship in the fertility cults. That was Athens. Move to Rome for a moment. The degeneracy in Rome, if anything, was worse. William Barclay, who's done a lot of background history, writes, "For the first 500 years of Rome, there had not been one single case of divorce on record. The first recorded divorce was that of Spurius Canilius Ruga, 234 BC. But at the time of Paul, Roman family life was wrecked." Athens was way ahead of the game 451. It was another couple hundred years before Rome indulged. By Paul's time, Seneca says, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. The Romans did not commonly date their years by numbers. They dated their years by two things. Men dated their years by the name of the Roman consuls who ruled, and the women by the number of husbands. Jerome tells of one woman who married, the records that we have found on this, who married her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. That's kind of how it was. Emperor Augustus demanded that one woman should divorce his wife, or one man should divorce his wife, this is Emperor Augustus, while she was pregnant, so he could have her. Jerome Carcopino has written a little book called Daily Life in Ancient Rome, and in the book he says there was rampant feminism in early Rome that led to continual demoralization. Some women, he writes, avoided having children for fear of losing their good looks. Sounds familiar? Some took pride in being behind their husbands in nothing and even vied with them in tests of strength. So you had women involved in building up their physical strength so that they could compete with their husbands. Some women carried on lives apart from their husbands and never blushed to charge into a male world to compete. By the end of the second century, Carcopino writes, many Roman marriages were childless. He writes, if the Roman women showed reluctance to perform their maternal functions, they devoted themselves, on the other hand, with a zeal that smacked of defiance to all sorts of pursuits which in the days of the Republic men had jealously reserved for themselves. Women didn't want to be in the home. Again, this is the curse working itself out. They wanted to dominate. They wanted to be defiant. And they started charging into areas where only men up to that time had been allowed to go. They quit their embroidery, he writes, their reading, their songs, their playing of instruments, and they put their enthusiasm into an attempt to rival men, if not to outclass them in every sphere. Does that sound familiar? Some plunge passionately into the study of legal suits or current politics, eager for news of the entire world, greedy for the gossip of the town and the intrigues of the court, well informed about the latest happenings in Thrace or in China, weighing the gravity of the dangers threatening the king of Armenia or of Parthia. With noisy effrontery, they expound their theories and their plans to generals clad in field uniform while their husbands silently look on. Juvenal, another writer, criticized the women, listen to this, who joined in men's hunts with spear in hand and breasts exposed, they took to pig sticking. Especially those who engaged in fencing and some, would you even believe, in female wrestling. I don't know if they did it in the mud or not, but they did it. He writes, what modesty can you expect in a woman who wears a helmet and delights in feats of strength? These women took to gluttony, and they took to drunkenness. Before long, writes Carcopino, women began to betray the pledge which they should have made to their husband, and which many of them in marrying had had the cynicism to refuse to make. To live your own life became the formula which women had already brought into fashion by the second century B.C., We agreed long ago, says one lady, that you were to go your way and I mine. You may confound sea and sky with your bellowing, she said to her husband, but I am a human being after all. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Equal rights, equal everything. Unhappy marriages were innumerable. Divorce was epidemic. Juvenal again writes, this is an ancient Roman writer, thus does she lord it over her husband, but before long she vacates her kingdom. She flits from one home to another, wearing out her bridal veil. Marriage literally became a form of prolonged prostitution. Divorces were so common from Roman jurists that a series of them not infrequently led to the lady returning after many intermediate stages to her original bridal bed. He writes. Well, you get the picture. It is against this kind of background, which is basically because of the fallenness of the human race, it is against this kind of background, so similar to ours today, a background of infidelity, a background of divorce, a background of incest, homosexuality, adultery, prostitution, pedophilia, all of that stuff. It is against that background that Paul writes. He is not here saying what everybody believed. He's not reciting the common view. He is calling men and women to a kind of life that was the absolute opposite of what they were involved in. Reminds me of when I went to Northridge, Cal State Northridge, to speak in a philosophy class. And the professor was a former rabbi with a PhD in philosophy. He asked me to speak to the class on Christian biblical sex ethics, knowing that that's a great way to get your head chopped off in a secular university. It was a very challenging opportunity. After having laid out what the Bible says, I said, of course, none of you will agree with this because you don't have the internal commitment by virtue of knowing God, having a transformed heart, and loving Christ to be interested in maintaining these standards. But just as they are countercultural today, they were countercultural in Paul's time. It's important to realize that what we've got going on today is a whole bunch of individuals demanding to do whatever they want, living out the fall, listen carefully, without any cultural restraint. In some cultures, even in ours, years back, there were some cultural restraints, no more. So now you're seeing the reality. Marriage is just a fight for rights, but not by God's definition. God has a completely different plan. And that plan unfolds here. And just to give you the basic principle of that plan, all I need to say is it is an authority and submission plan. Somebody is responsible to lead the other to follow. Has nothing to do with inferiority at all. It only has to do with harmony. The woman is not to seek to usurp the authority and dominate the husband. The husband is not to unkindly and insensitively rule over her. Whenever this is allowed, it creates massive chaos, as we are living to attest in our own day. When the divine pattern is followed, the whole relationship is right. It's important to understand the simple principle in marriage that the spiritual foundation determines everything. Secondly, there is an authority-submission relationship, but it is not burdensome. It is not difficult. It is not abusive. Finally, it is best illustrated, and I'll close with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, by the relationship between Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There's no inequality between God and Christ. They're equal. There's no inequality between the man and the woman. One is in authority, and one is in submission. And when it is carried out properly, it is magnificently beautiful. The woman pursues it. She runs for the protection. She runs for the affection. She runs under the leadership, the shade, the provision of her husband. And he leads her with such tenderness and such sensitivity and such care and such gentleness and such strength and such consistency and such fidelity and such faithfulness that she just relishes his presence. There's no fear on her part. There's no abuse. And thus there's a willing, eager submission. Magnificent picture in Song of Solomon. Absolutely magnificent. All she can do is compliment the man. All he can do is compliment her. They both understand their roles perfectly. When conflict comes, it is easily resolved because they adore each other. You say, well, how can a person love like that? It comes from a transformed heart, doesn't it?
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. John's been the teacher here for over 53 years. He's also chancellor of the Master's University and Seminary. Today's lesson from the book of Ephesians is part of John's current series titled The New Testament, Beginning to End. Now, John, when you describe what the Bible says about marriage, you often point out that marriage not only honors God, it also benefits society and helps individuals thrive. So explain what you mean by that.
Well, it ought to be obvious to everyone that God designed a mother and a father because that's the primary way that you create society that is civilized and functioning, and to say nothing of passing on righteousness from one generation to the next. But on the other side of it, just look at our own country and realize that 18.5 million children in America grow up without a father in the home. 18.5 million. 80% of all single-parent homes are led by single mothers. 85% of children and teens with behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. And 70% of all adolescent patients in drug and alcohol treatments originate from homes without fathers. And an even more interesting statistic than those, in some ways, is that 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from homes with no father. It's devastating not to have an intact family. And of course, when you have a society like ours that is at its leadership level bent on the destruction of the family, no society can survive that. Family is everything, not only in the society, but particularly in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we need to be strong and uphold the divine standard.
Yes, we do. And thank you, John. Friend, we know it's only through God's strength that churches and families can stay faithful in a corrupt world. That's why we're committed to building up people like you with God's powerful word. If you'd like to help in that ministry and strengthen God's people with biblical truth, consider making a donation today. Call our toll-free number, 855-GRACE, or write to Grace to You, P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also express your support at our website, gty.org. And we want to say thank you for all you do to support biblical teaching in your community and around the world. Again, to make a tax-deductible donation, call us at 855-GRACE, that's 800-554-7223, or go to our website, gty.org. And while you're at the website, gty.org, I would encourage you to download the Grace to You app for your smartphone or tablet. It gives you access to all of John's sermons, more than 3,500 messages, and that includes all-time popular studies like The Fulfilled Family, and all 27 messages from John's current series, The New Testament, Beginning to End. Again, to download the free Grace to You app, go to gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, Grace to You television airs this Sunday, and make sure you're here tomorrow when John looks at how you can lead others in your church and in your home for the glory of God and the good of the body of Christ. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.